do the Spokesman's Club, you always tell the speaker, don't bring up too much information. Well, I just violated that principle. And it's one of those things, the sermon, where it grows and grows and grows. So we'll see how far we get in it today. We may or may not get done. But I want to ask you a question and think about it. If you lived in the first century and you were listening to the apostles give a sermon, what scriptures would they use? Would they go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? No, because those verses haven't been written yet. The Gospels weren't written. How about you go to any of Paul's writings? Well, in the early days, Paul was an enemy of the church. So what scriptures would they use? What scriptures would they use? Well, this is a book written from a Catholic perspective. I'm not trying to trash them or anything, but their view is somewhat different. That's being polite. It's quite a bit different than ours. And basically, when you read their literature, if you ever read their literature, keep one word in mind: anachronistic thinking. In other words, they say that Paul was a Catholic, and that all the first century apostles were Catholics. But in their other literature, they'll say, well, you know, the word Catholic never even was used until about 100 years after the resurrection of Christ. So an anachronism, again, we've talked about that a little bit, is you take something that is current in our world now and you project it backwards. And you can get in a lot of trouble that way. And here's an anachronism, just to give you an illustration. The Civil War was lost by the Confederacy because the Union forces had superior air power. Well, they didn't have airplanes. But I'm projecting what we know today and what we have today and throwing it back in that time. So it's an inaccurate statement if you need to be historically accurate with it. I don't know if that's supposed to do that, but it's clicking. I'm even messing that up. So anyway, and as you know, I was raised a Catholic, studied to be a priest for a while, and so forth. So I'm not trying to trash anybody, but it's just an interesting point of view that they have. And I'll read it to you here just a little bit. Here's from this book. It's Where Did the Bible Come From? And some of the materials are quite good, and some of it's in error. So that's how you're going to find most anything. He says, talking about the scriptures, all religions have been spread first and foremost by word of mouth, by being preached. For the people among whom Christianity spread, the Jews and the Gentiles, this was the only method which they would understand and accept. Is that true? The only method is just to speak? Okay. Again, their perspective is that the oral traditions trump so many of the other scriptural things. And basically, the scriptural things originated from oral traditions. We won't get it all, drown you in all this stuff. But anyway, there are some people today who seem to think that the Bible either dropped out from heaven fully formed, I don't know of anybody, but anyway, or else that the apostles sat down one day after Pentecost and began writing. Of course, again, it's an overstatement, but he's trying to make a point. But it's clear that neither of these is the case, and that's true. None of it is, nor is it true that the New Testament was intended to be the only means of preaching salvation. Okay, that's kind of puzzling. It was sometime after Jesus' ascension, when he was resurrected and went to heaven, that any of the New Testament books were written, and that's true. The first and foremost important task of the apostles was to preach the chief facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that's what they did. The question is, what verses, what scriptures did they use? The first teaching was oral, in other words, just verbal, and had no intention of creating some sort of permanent literary record. Well, we'll kind of build on from there. Let me just do a little bit more here. Well, we'll come back to that in just a minute. It is obvious that the church and the Christian faith existed before the books of the New Testament were written. That's true. And certainly before they were gathered together into a recognized Bible we have today. That's true. Many thousands of people all over the ancient world became Christians and believed exactly the same thing as authentic Christians do today, without reading or being able to read a single line of Scripture. Okay. So, again, not trying to trash anybody or mock anybody, but just presenting their argument, and let's see if it, we're going to go back to our question. What verses, if any, would the first century Christians hear if the Apostle Paul or Peter or whoever were to show up in Lubbock, Texas? Of course, I'm being facetious here, but back in the first century A.D. Or let's put it this way. We're back in Caesarea, first century A.D. Here come one of the apostles. What would they do? Would they only speak the oral story about Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus? They would do that. They would do that, and the things that they would say would eventually be written down. We'll see that. But is that the only thing they had? And that later on, those stories were written down, as this book would say. Those stories, that we now call them the Gospels, or the epistles, the general epistles, and so forth. As those things were written down as time went on so that following generations would know what the basics were. Well, partly that's true, but it's not the whole truth. All right, let's go ahead and go to Acts 16 now. Acts 16. And you may think of other verses that I haven't brought here tonight or today, because there are lots of them. I finally just had to stop because, you know, there's just so many. Acts 16 and verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted him to go with him, and he took circumcised him and because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. The point is, he believed. What did he believe? What did he believe? All right, this is roughly, you know, I'm going to ballpark these figures because we don't exactly, roughly late 66 or somewhere 66 A.D., somewhere in there. Let's go to Acts 28. We have to build here a little bit, build our case. Acts 28. In verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, this is Paul is under house arrest, and then people would come to him and speak to him. They appointed him a day. Many came to him at his lodging, because again, he was under house arrest. I don't think he had an ankle bracelet, but nonetheless, bad joke. Okay. To whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the what? Law of Moses, which would be Old Testament, which would be the Pentateuch, the five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets. The major or minor prophets, as they've been broken down to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. Huh. So it wasn't just going out and telling the story. They would do that. Jesus was born, blah, blah, blah. He did that, and such, as we'll see. Then he'll say, do you remember that that was told by the prophets here? And the prophets said this here? And when that happened, this fulfilled what those prophets said. That's how it went. That's how they would begin to... They did go and orally share it. But as there wasn't just an oral tradition that was established and later on written in the form of what we call the gospel, they would say, here's what happened. And the proof of what happened can be found in what we call today the Old Testament. So, here's what he says. So he was persuading them concerning Jesus from... So he's talking about Jesus as Messiah from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And I'm going to show you just a little bit how he, probably some of the verses he used. From morning till evening, it wasn't just, well, I just only have a couple little verses here. So listen up good, you know. Well, they used to say in hee-haw, I don't gossip, so listen up careful the first time. Well, he didn't say, you know, I only have a couple little verses, so listen up. He could do it all day long. The man knew his scriptures. What scriptures did he know? The Old Testament. what we call the Old Testament. And some were persuaded, verse 24, when they heard these things, which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So some believed, some didn't. So when they did not agree among themselves, so they kind of debate among themselves whether or not what Paul was saying was defensible, they departed after Paul and said one word. After Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet. This is when Paul's responding, when he's seeing their reaction, saying to our Father, saying, go to this people and say, now what's he doing? He's quoting Old Testament. And he's saying, your response to what I'm teaching is a fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. So he didn't just come and talk the story about Jesus' birth and his life and the healings and the resurrection and, you know, he did do those things. But he would always defend what he's saying by quoting Old Testament. So he says, go to the people and say, hearing and you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull. Their eyes are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their heart turn, so I should heal them. That's that physical healing. They say come to repentance. He says they're so steeped in their sins. That didn't win Paul a lot of friends, obviously, did it? He says, you're so steeped in your sins. Even Isaiah spoke of this. And he says, and here I am telling you, quoting the scriptures, and you're rejecting them. And we'll see later, Jesus says, you study the scriptures, and therein you think you find life. And yet here he is, I'm standing right in front of you, and you don't see it. Anyway. Then he says, therefore let it be known to you, verse 28, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. So he first went to the Israelites, which is prophesied, and then went on to the Gentiles. So again, Jesus even used the Old Testament to identify who he was. Let's go to Luke. And again, there are many, 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 many verses here, and I can't possibly read them all. Jesus didn't just come and say, okay, I'm the Messiah because I did some miracles over here, and, you know, and I'm a pretty nice guy, and so, you know, how many guys can do these miracles and be a pretty nice guy, and, you know, I'm being facetious. No, he says, I'm doing certain things, and if you read your scriptures, what scriptures did they have to read? What we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed to him. And he knew that, and the first century church knew that. So that's why, you know, when God first called me into the Church of God, at first, you know, the Old Testament, being raised a Catholic, we just didn't really read the Old Testament. Maybe Psalms and Proverbs, that type of thing. If you're in a foxhole, they come in handy. But, you know, then when I started reading it, you know, there's a continuity here. And they kind of flow together. They're not exactly the same, but there's a real continuity here. So, and we'll sort of see that as we go through here. Okay, let's go to Luke 4. Luke 4. And we're going to start here in verse 16. So he, speaking of Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Okay, and it's... And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on Sunday. No, Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Of course, he would do that. People would say, well, that's before the cross, so therefore he was under the Old Covenant and had to do it. But we see the New Testament church continue to do that in the book of Acts. That's another sermon. Can't get off of that. So again, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. What did he read? Time magazine? U.S. News Today? No, obviously not. What did he read? And he said, he handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He was handed scripture. This is typical in the synagogue practice of the time that one would be invited to read. And when he had opened the book, now it's not like a book we have, it's more like a scroll. They called it an individual book. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And if you have you have some translations wherever it's an Old Testament quotation, it's sort of set off in italics. There's a lot of that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So Isaiah here and other verses speak of the gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover the sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who were oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. There's more to it, but he stopped reading there. He was reading Scripture. He didn't just say, I'm going to establish a tradition, and then someday somebody will write it up, and it will be a tradition based upon just oral teaching. Now, even the Old Testament had an oral tradition, but later it was written. But what you say, well, how can we know which scriptures, especially from Jesus' perspective, which books are dependable? And that's, I won't get into that, but I will tell you this. You can find that he's quoted every sentence. He quoted from the Pentateuch, he quoted from the wisdom writings, and he quoted from the prophets. So, there you go. He didn't quote from the Apocrypha. That's another whole deal there. All right. Now let's go to Mark 1:21. So he used this prophecy in the Old Testament to identify himself. Now when he did that, you can imagine it stirred up folks. Wouldn't it stir? If you were in the synagogue and a guy sitting there and says, "I'm the promised Messiah," oh yeah, you know, what are you taking? You know, what are you smoking? People would kind of wonder. I mean, but he had to do that. He had to identify who he was. All right, let's go to Mark. Mark 1. Oops, wrong way. Mark. I'm getting there. I think it's after Genesis. Mark 1 and verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately upon the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. What did he teach from? He taught from the Scripture. We just showed you that. It's a little bit redundant, but I want you to get the point. They used the Old Testament to teach. Wasn't all the Old Testament done away with? Well, there's parts of it we don't apply in the way they did in the Old Testament time, but there's principles there. But remember now, the Old Testament, one of the major things the prophets and all the other writings did, they pointed, when this happens, that will identify who the Messiah is. See, this type of thing. So he went in and he taught on the Sabbath. Mark 12:24. Just a couple pages over. Again, you're probably thinking, well, go here and go here. Well, I don't have time. So if you can think of more, that's good. Glad. Mark 12:24. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are not therefore mistaken." I'm sorry, Are you not therefore mistaken? So you're mistaken because you do not know the what? Scriptures. What scriptures? Was it Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Nope. They weren't written yet. He says, you don't understand the Old Testament. So if we were going to paraphrase it, the only known scriptures were to the Jews were these Old Testament writings. Wonder why God, even in a world that believes the Old Testament is done away with, why is it still in here? See, God is thinking more deeply than we are. You don't understand, you don't know the Scriptures, know the power of God. I'm talking about here about the resurrection. And he's saying to these people here, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, and they were challenging Jesus on the question of the resurrection. He knew they were being hypocrites. He says, you don't understand Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God to raise the dead. Now, verse 25. For when they raise from the dead, they neither marry nor give it in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they raise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now he identifies the book of Moses as one of the five books that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch. And these are only the five books that the Sadducees recognized as valid scripture. So he says, I'm proving to you he didn't go to Isaiah because they didn't believe in Isaiah. A lot of people were shocked. Not all Jews believed in Isaiah. But they did believe in the writings of Moses. So he says, you don't understand Scripture? And they said, we got him. He's going to quote one of the prophets, and we don't believe in the prophets. And instead, he went right to the writings of Moses, which they do recognize as Scripture, that the Sadducees. And he says, I'm going to show you. You don't understand the Scripture. You don't understand that God's got the power to do it. And then he quotes from the books that they believe to be authentic. Have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore are greatly mistaken. You're greatly mistaken. So he's saying when you read that, he's giving us some additional information. When you read that in the Pentateuch, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not just identifying that he is their God. He's doing that. But Jesus says there's another dimension you've never known. You've not understood the Scripture. That this is the God who has the power to resurrect them from the dead. This is the God who has the power to resurrect them because he is their God. That's what he's saying to them. Whole new dimension. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God, it says, not of the living. I'm sorry, not of the dead, but of the living. And you don't understand that resurrection comes from that God. So he's saying you don't understand the Scripture in that. Point is, he's using the Old Testament again. Just to make that point. Colossians 4, verse 6. I hope through this sermon you'll have a little deeper appreciation of where the apostles were coming from. And that really, again, there's that continuity of Scripture. That flow of it through history. And especially when we get into Isaiah, I've got to watch my time. Colossians 4, and for example, verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. This book says in here, I believe it's page 16, that this really wasn't happening. Let's see what he said here, if I can find it. The rest of the New Testament is made up with exceptions of the book of Revelation. Okay, so remember it says the book of Revelation to the churches of Laodicea, Ephesus, and it lists all those churches. It says this is an exception to the rule. The rest of the New Testament is made up of epistles or letters, which is true. These were all written as letters are by specific individuals, that's true, to specific individuals. Sometimes true, sometimes it was written to the congregation. Or groups about specific things. That's true. They were not originally intended as open letters and were certainly never expected to be the final word of Christian theology, morality, belief, or behavior, and so forth. They were never expected to be, certainly never open letters. What did it say here? 16. Now, when this letter, this epistle, that's what that means, is read among you, publicly read, so it was to the congregation, see that it is read also to the church of Laodicea, and then when I wrote a letter to them, I want you to read theirs. So that's not correct what we see in this book. Again, I'm not trying to berate anybody. A lot of them are good folks and so forth. Just trying to show why we believe what we believe. When we say we keep the Sabbath, we can go that continuity, go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In fact, we can go all the way into Revelation. See? Remember, I think I mentioned this to you years ago. I took care of a fellow. He was a quadriplegic. I told him about the Sabbath, and he wasn't sure about that because, you know, he needed somebody to get him up and put him in his wheelchair and take care of him and so forth. And so he started looking into the Sabbath issue. Very intelligent guy. And he eventually figured it out. But I don't know what the point of all that was. But, he began to see that the continuity was. And I said, well, let's start from Revelation and we'll go backwards to Genesis. So we started Revelation, went back to Genesis. And I got back to Genesis as God created the Sabbath and blessed it. And then I said, because you know how I always add on, before a Jew ever walked the earth. And he goes, oh. See? So it wasn't a Jewish day. The Sabbath day isn't made for man. It's made for the human race, for their benefit, not just the Jew. Anyway, another subject. Revelation 1. We see, well, I've already mentioned that. Revelation 1, verse 2 and 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so it's written, we already know that. Acts 2:14. Let's go to Acts 2:14. Acts 2. verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer. Now, what's he doing? He's referring here to the trial of Jesus Christ. Let's just back up a little bit so we get the flow. Verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's, where they were greatly amazed. We're in Acts 3:12 now. Did I tell you right? I see people looking around, some saying yes, some saying. Okay, those of you who know I was right, you're the sheep. Those of you who say I made a mistake, we may have goat meat later on. Okay. Which side is the sheep and the goats in here? Well, it depends on how much you pay me. No. Those of you who knew, you just got to deal with my humor. I'm sorry. I apologize. Okay, verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or goodness we had made this man walk?" Tendency of human beings is to worship other human beings. And he just says, "I just saw a miracle." So, it's just sort of a nasty habit humans have. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." What did he just say also? Now, remember we just read that other verse that Jesus explained when you read that comment, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's identifying that this is the same God these people worshiped. But he's also saying this is the God of the resurrection. So there's a lot in here that we have to explain. So, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," i.e. resurrects the dead, "glorified his servant, Jesus." See how this is going to be tied in with the resurrection, with that comment? "Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Remember, Pilate wanted to let him go. We talked about that for Passover. "But you denied the Holy One," that's referring to Christ, "and the just," that's another way of referring to Christ, "and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead." See how it's tied in with the resurrection? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is tied in. That phrase, again, is tied in with the resurrection. You wouldn't know that except Christ told you. Here's another dimension you didn't know about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of the teaching of the resurrection from the dead. And because it is, one of the evidences of who Jesus was or who the Messiah would be is he'd be resurrected from the dead. Anyway, verse 15, "and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." This is a no-holds-barred sermon, isn't it? He didn't say, "Well, these are new folks." No. He knew he was speaking to folks who knew this, who knew the Old Testament. He's pointing these things out to them. "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." See, he's from West Texas. "From the presence of y'all." Okay? So he's using, again, Old Testament scriptures here, isn't he? Now, we're about ready to go into Pentecost. Let's go to Acts 2 with this in mind. Acts 2. When the events of Acts, the second chapter, the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, the first one in the New Testament time, took place, what did they use to prove the events that were occurring there? Okay, Acts 2. And let's just start in verse, the story, they spoke in tongues and had the flames of fire and so forth. And we're going to start in verse 14. "Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea," who would know the scriptures. What scriptures? Old Testament scriptures. "And all who dwell in Jerusalem," those who have come in before the Holy Day, "let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose." Remember, they've been accused. They were speaking in other languages. "Since it was only the third hour of the day," about 9 a.m. "But this is what was spoken of by" who? Joel, in the Old Testament, one of the prophets of old prophesied. Now, I'll tell you, this prophecy is only partially fulfilled. Well, I'll show you in just a minute. But he said, when you saw this tongue speaking and this thing happen, this is a I'm paraphrasing here. This is a fulfillment, but I'll tell you, it's a partial fulfillment, and I'll show you in a minute. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, the last days actually begin in the New Testament time till today. We've got to stay there because I hadn't planned to do this. Just stay right here. Don't put your finger in this place. Where are we going here? I think it's Hebrews 1. I've got to prove my statement because we think last days is just the last couple of years, the end time. Well, in some respects, yes. Yeah. Hebrews 1, keep where you were. Verse 1. God, who is various times and in different ways, spoken to in past to our fathers by the prophets. Well, I was going to get here anyway. Has in these last days, that was written 2,000 years ago, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The fact that His Son now was incarnate, spoke, establishment of the new church, the New Testament church, is signifying here we are now in the last days of human society. Now, from our perspective, 2,000 years, last days, that's a long time, bud. But for God, no. So we believe we're living in the end of the age. But we know we're in the last of the age. The last age of human misrule, we're probably, some of us will live to see it. Some of you won't. I mean, I think we're that close. Can we set dates? No, we can't do that. But this is what I'm saying. But it has in these last days spoken by His Son, whose He appointed heir of all things. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But I just want to show you what I meant. Where the last days is really for that whole span of time. So let's go back to Acts 2, verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Of course, they just saw the flame of fire, the people speaking in tongues. And he's quoting this old prophecy, saying, this is a fulfillment. What you're seeing is a fulfillment to help identify that the Messiah has come. All these prophets have told you, and here's now the establishment of the church and so forth and so on. He didn't just come and say, wow, this is really cool. We're speaking in other tongues, and there's this little flame of fire in our head, and the wind went through there. Isn't that amazing? Let's call this, Pentecost. Yeah, well, later on we'll call it Easter and have bunny rabbits. No. It was founded in these ancient prophecies, you see. Anyway, verse 18, and my men servants and my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, inspired speaking. And that's what they would just witness. And I'll show you wonders in heaven. Well, they saw the flame of fire. They heard the wind come through. Wonders in heaven above and the signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. That didn't happen. They saw some flame above their heads. The moon into blood, that didn't happen. It's going to happen again. Somewhere along the line, there'll be miracles like this happen in the church, and these verses will be quoted. This is the fulfillment of it. I don't know when, how, and all that stuff. Many times you don't know until it's already happened. You go back, oh, here it is. It's in these verses. See? So anyway, just showing you again, quoting from the Old Testament. Quoting from the Old Testament. I could go on and on and on here, but I need to do a few things here. Time I got. Okay. This is from an article that's in the... was it Good News? I think it was here recently. An article called "The Old Testament in the New Testament." I believe Randy Stiver wrote it. So, look, if you want to look it up and read it, you can find it online. "The Old Testament and the New Testament: Some Surprising Facts." And I know I'm belaboring this point a little bit, but I want to show you that what you believe, what you and I have been taught, has that continuity all back through Scripture. Do we understand it all? No. Are we going to continue to learn more? Of course. But there's that continuity that flows there. Anyway, Randy wrote this. Let's consider a few statistics to show how the writers of the New Testament, of what is now called the New Testament, viewed the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Old Testament today.
They're very revealing. How many times do the writers of the New Testament quote the Old Testament? An index of Jewish New Testament catalogs, 695 separate quotations. So it wasn't just talking and some oral tradition was made and hence you just had the Gospels pop up to just tell the stories of what the apostles did. It was that, but it was a lot more than that. What the apostles did was quote all these verses and all these prophecies to point out that what they're saying was valid. They had scriptural evidence and proof. It wasn't just a tradition that was established. There were many passages where the Old Testament is referred to, and in cases where the Old Testament figure is mentioned, but no specific scripture is quoted. Depending on the scholar who examines this stuff, the number of quotations and references in the New Testament figure right around a little over 4,000. 4,000 times the Old Testament is either directly or indirectly referenced in the New Testament. Wow. Lots of other things that just bore you to death. But anyway, lots of other things. I would recommend you read that article. It's a good one. Now, let me take you real quickly here. I got about 15 minutes. I want to take you and give you an example of how in the Old Testament the gospel was preached in the book of Isaiah. Now, it was in other places as well, but in the book of Isaiah, the gospel was preached. And we'll even see here, it says the gospel is preached unto them as it was, but without faith. And it's just not coming into my head. Is it Romans 15? Anyway, let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. So if you were sitting in the First Testament, remember now, didn't Jesus quote Isaiah? Didn't Paul and the others quote Isaiah? Quoted him quite a bit. That doesn't mean the other prophecies didn't do it either. We saw Joel did. There's Malachi who talks about these things. And a lot of others that talk about this thing. But we get to Isaiah. Basically, Isaiah is broken down into two basic sections. And some scholars think that there were two different books and put together as Isaiah, which is not supportable. But the point is, let's go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And going over this, I've got my feast sermon in mind. So whenever I get assigned a feast, I'm going to a sermon. I'm going to kind of build on what we're talking about here today. That's a good feeling because when you get to the feast, you think, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to do. Okay. Isaiah, now as you realize, we've discussed this before, the scriptures when they're originally written didn't have verses. It was just written. And so you'd learn, okay, Isaiah, if you had a big scroll, okay, I'm looking for Isaiah 53 or 52. That's kind of like, 4 inches deep on this side and 6 inches deep on this side. You should kind of roll it out and you get a feel pretty much where it's at. Because they didn't have it like this. That happened much later on where the verses were written down. I'm glad they do it this way. But anyway, so Isaiah 52 and 53, it could be argued that really Isaiah 52... Verse 13 is really where Isaiah 53 should start. So let's go to Isaiah 52, verse 13. And many would argue that this is really where chapter 53 should start. Okay, so we're going to start Isaiah 52, 13. And let's pretend we're just going to move chapter 53 up to there. Okay? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and very high. See? Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. Automatically, that's talking about Christ when he was scourged. And it says here, remember we've said that this would show that when Jesus, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, that one that came out a few years ago, probably the most realistic depiction, but it didn't get close. But they would not recognize him as a human being by the time they were done with him. And most people never survived that beating, let alone get on the cross. Anyway, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he was sprinkled many nations. And again, struck down, pierced through, and so forth. The king shall shut their mouths at him.
For what has not been told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. You know, what is all this about? Because for a minute, we saw something we recognized. And then we kind of went on to some of this other stuff. Then we get down to Isaiah 53. Who's believed our report? Isaiah was really discouraged. There is a tradition that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Nobody can say for sure. Was it Ahab? And I think it was Ahab. Oh, no, no. Well, I can't think of his name right off the top of my head. Anyway, he's a... was it Manasseh? Anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. So anyway, a terrible, terrible death. And so Isaiah is writing here, who's believed our report? See? Wow. And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him a tender plant and a root out of dry ground, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness that you should see him. This is a poetic way and a prophetic way to describe that Jesus was not a uniquely handsome man. He didn't stand out as unusual. So we can all identify with that, guys. So, you know, he's not this Hollywood type. He's just a regular guy. And when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Last part of verse 2. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you see, all these prophecies about him are in here. But what's interesting is when you go through the first 39 or so chapters of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, I want to get this right. It's, you know, chapter 1 to verse 30, chapter 39, those 39 chapters, is a prophecy to Israel about the warning and the punishment that's coming because of her sins. And it also showing that the corrupt kings, one after another, after another, after another, every now and again they'd have a good king. But even King David really wasn't a good king at many times. Remember, he's a man of blood. He wanted to build a temple. God said, no, he's a man of blood. Then, so you go through these kings, just one after another. Saul was a disaster, but they wanted a king. And then you had David, and then you had Solomon, and you had these others that would come along, one after another. And every now and then you get a halfway decent guy, but you would hear these prophecies from Isaiah that a great king was coming. We just read a little bit of it here. My servant, chapter 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. These are what they call royal prophecies, looking forward to a king. Well, they would know these verses and they keep looking at their kings and they're just disasters, one after another after another. But prophetically, it's not talking about human kings, it's talking about Christ. And you see that, well, he's going to come, his visage is going to be destroyed, he's going to be mistreated, he's going to be a suffering servant. I'm paraphrasing because time is running out and so forth. But there is this great king coming. But those first chapters 1 through 39 are warnings to Israel that it's coming. You're going to go into captivity. They go into captivity into Babylon. And in 70 years after that, they come out of captivity. There's a number of them. And they return back to the Holy Land in Ezra and Nehemiah, that time period. Then the next half of the book of Isaiah speaks about this prophetic king as the Messiah, all the way through from the time that we're seeing right here, because we're a little bit into that second half here by the time you get to Isaiah 52 and 53. But from these points on, all into the rest of the book, it's a prophecy about that ultimate King of Kings who would come. And all these prophecies that we talk about him. And you see, Jesus quoted from Isaiah. The other prophets, the other New Testament men, they oftentimes quoted from Isaiah. They would be aware of this thing, that finally a good king would come. But he would be a suffering servant. He would be a man of humility. He'd just be an everyday guy from the perspective of the world. But he'd be the Messiah. And we go through all through this. And this is roughly about 80 years after Isaiah wrote these verses. They went into Babylonian captivity, roughly 80 years after that.
Now, let's go to, for example, for time's sake, I will talk more about this at the feast in more detail because I'll have more time. But let's go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Remember now, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah talk about Isaiah warning Israel of his time about their captivity that is coming in roughly 80 years after his death. And sure enough, it did. They went, 80 years later, they went into captivity. Now, Isaiah 65, I'll get there, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Huh? That's Revelation. So, at the end of Isaiah, you actually see what is in the book of Revelation. Isaiah was prophesying this time of a new heavens and a new earth when the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom would come. So it's interesting that the first part of the book of Isaiah is warning about Israel. The second half of the book of Isaiah actually depicts the beginning of the New Testament church. We'll get into that in just a second. But I want to show you here at the end also shows here what we see at the end of the book of Revelation. In other words, the gospel is preached in Isaiah from the suffering servant to the resurrected Christ, King of Kings. You find that through Isaiah. Behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, verse 17, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. All the past is going to be forgotten. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy of my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, remember now, Isaiah starts out with warning Israel about her sins going into captivity. By the time we get to Isaiah, the 40th chapter starts talking about the promise of a king and Messiah. And we end up here, and I know I'm going broad here, but we see here the establishment of the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. We're covering a lot of prophetic territory. It hasn't yet even happened, but we're quoting. And when it does happen, guess what? We're going to be standing up and saying, do you realize 1,000+ years ago, this was written, what you just now see? See? We're going to do the same thing the apostles did in the first century. No more infant, verse 20, from there, but shall live a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, nor child shall die 100 years, so they're going to live a long time. But a sinner being, but the sinner being 100 years old, be accursed, they're going to have their opportunity for salvation somewhere. But you see here, it talks about the elect. Well, you also see these things. Let's go to chapter 66. Verse 66:22. We're coming right up to the very end of Isaiah. Here it is again, 66:22. As for the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So he's talking about these prophecies going to be fulfilled, and it shall come to pass that one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship me before me, says the Lord. Now, we start out in Isaiah 1, again, quickly. Then you're seeing the gospel preached. A national repentance is called for. They rejected it. They go into captivity. Halfway through the book, you see, well, God promises them. You see this cycle in all the prophecies. God comes and corrects them, says, if you don't repent, you're going to go into captivity. But even at that, I will not leave you there. I'll bring you back out. He gives them hope. It's just this, you see this cycle that he does. But look at Isaiah 1 verse 1. This is the beginning where he's just warning the nation about its sins in the first 39 chapters. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and all these different kings. So over a long period of time he's receiving these visions. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And then it goes right into it, just launching into the rebellion of these people. It goes all the way through these
first half of the book of Isaiah, saying punishment is coming because you rebel against me. Now, quickly, Isaiah. I got a little bit ahead of myself here. Okay. Isaiah 40. Let's go to Isaiah 40. I've shown you at the end of Isaiah, we see these prophecies that you see in Revelation. I didn't go to Revelation there, sorry. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? See, you got to come to the feast so I have more time to cover this whole subject just from that perspective. Okay? How rude of you to be here and not give me the time to do it now. Okay, Isaiah 54, is that what I said? 40. Okay. Because I'm in the wrong chapter there. Isaiah 40. Now, they're going into captivity. They spent 39 chapters correcting them, saying they're going to go into captivity. Then he says this, comfort, yes, comfort my people. Isaiah's given them a warning. Isaiah says, but it's not going to stop here. I want to comfort you. This is coming to you, a national punishment, because you've rejected me. We've just touched upon that first chapters. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Says the Lord, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She's been punished and corrected. Israel will be punished and corrected in time. But when that time comes, I will again embrace her when she comes to repentance. What do you see in the book of Revelation? You see all these plagues that come up, and then there's these moments of silence. Why are the moments of silence? God is saying, anybody repent? If you repent, you don't have to go through any more of these plagues. If you don't repent, okay, we're going to tune it up a little more. And why would he tune it up? To bring them to repentance. And so the same thing here. Israel will finally come to repentance. This cycle again, I'm going to correct you for your sins, but I love you. And when I correct you, it's to bring you to repentance. And he says here, I want to comfort you. Yes, you're going to go into captivity. Yes, you're going to be corrected. But I love you and I'm going to see you through this and I'm going to come back to you. And you'll be my people again. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Did John the Baptist not quote this verse? And would not the people who knew the scriptures of their time, they'd say he's quoting Isaiah 40. So I wonder if this is the beginning of God beginning to call Israel back. See? Well, we know he's calling spiritual Israel now. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight, in other words, repent. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight. Well, that happened in time, didn't it? John the Baptist quoted those verses. I don't have the time. But the ultimate fulfillment has not yet taken place. Because all of Israel has not yet repented, but it will. Comfort one another with these words, if you will. Like Paul was saying about people who die. Comfort one another with these words. Look at verse 28. Verse 6 of chapter 40. Verse 6 of chapter 40. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. You know, we're temporary. Temporary lives. You need to repent. So you see through here, through these prophecies here, you start in the book of this chapter here, you see the beginning of the New Testament. Don't you? John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus followed him preaching the gospel of repentance and the kingdom of God and so forth. And we've read through, as you go through Isaiah, you see repentance needed. You see the message of repentance in chapter 40. And ultimately, the kingdom of God will be established. Ultimately, new heavens as we get to the end of Isaiah. So you see in Isaiah 40, the beginning of the New Testament. Some people call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Okay, the fifth gospel. You see the gospel preached, especially through the whole repentance on a national scale and also a personal scale. Then you see, comfort one another. You know, when you come to repentance,
And maybe if you've been grievously sinning, you feel so bad about it. God says, I want to comfort you. You're forgiven. It's all right now. It's under the blood of Christ. Let's move on. And that's what he says to Israel. And he says in Isaiah, through all of this, I'm going to bring you, correct you, bring you into captivity. I'm going to comfort you, bring you back out. That hasn't all yet happened. And at the very end, just as we see in the book of Revelation, you're going to see there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone's going to worship me. It's all going to be okay. That's the message. And they got that from Isaiah. I know I've gone fast. They got that from the book of Isaiah. Well, let's finish here. You probably thought we never would. Acts 8:28. There's a lot more I could go, but we just... Acts 8. I hope you'll take time to go through Isaiah. And again, the first 39 chapters. National warning to the people of Isaiah's time. Then the rest of it is prophecy. Not that there aren't some prophecies in the earlier, but primarily. Okay, Acts 8. Verse 28. Let me get to verse 27 here. So he arose and went, and behold, a man, an Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. So this guy's serving the royal family, who is in charge of all her treasury, a greatly trusted individual, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was a Gentile who was worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading what? Isaiah. Now, not just Isaiah, but in this case, that's what we've been talking about. He's been reading Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So God's telling him, just go and do this. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, the guy's reading. And he says, I don't know what this means. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? So that's why we do need guidance in teaching. Does the church and ministry always get it right? No. Do we make mistakes? Sure enough. Hopefully with God's guidance, we get corrected and do what, you know, if we misunderstand something. But we do need guidance. How can I understand someone unless they guide me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him in a place in the Scripture, not the New Testament, where he read this, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, he opened not his mouth. This is obviously talking about Christ in Isaiah being that sacrificial victim, isn't it? In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. You know, we read all about him here. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other? And Philip opened his mouth and beginning in this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Wow! So it isn't just tradition telling a story. It's going back to the scripture, Isaiah in this case. And he would teach them these things. So he needed somebody to teach him. How can they learn except someone teach them and so forth? Acts 13:42. Boy, to just write off that the New Testament apostles just told stories and later on they were written down. Now we have them in the New Testament. Oh, it's sad. Okay. Acts 13:42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. What words? The scriptures of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets, and so forth. The writings of Moses. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that would be like the Ethiopian, followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, stay faithful to Christ. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. What word would they be hearing? The scriptures of the Old Testament.
which would identify Christ, and so forth. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Israelites, first. But since you rejected and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, you will return to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us. And here he goes, he's going to quote some Old Testament again. I've set you out. Let me see here. Frankly, I've got to see which. It's Isaiah 42:6. Well, what a surprise. I have set before you a light to the Gentiles, and you should be that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Go and preach the gospel to these people now. In other words, he says, okay, here's what you've done. This is a fulfillment of these scriptures, and so forth. Okay, let's go. Kind of wrap this up. When we got here, we were young, and now look at us. Hey, Mom, what comes after Mr. DeMore? Sunday. 2 Peter. Were some of the writings that we now know as the New Testament, where Paul's writings begin to be recognized as more than just narratives, were they beginning to be seen as inspired by the first century church and into the second century? 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. I'm going to start at verse 14. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blame, and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is slow to fulfill his plan. He wants to bring people to salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Paul has written to you various and sundry letters. As also in all his letters or his epistles, in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things which are sometimes hard to understand. Even Peter scratches his head sometimes. Which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. So Paul's writings are already being twisted. Now what level did Peter put his writings, these writings of Paul? They twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So even here, Peter was seeing that Paul's writings were getting at that level. Wow. And he says that you need to see that. John 5. I'm told if I go overtime, I get time and a half for pay. That's if I stop. Okay. John 5, verse 39. I referred you to this. Jesus is now challenging some of the people of his time when he says this. You search the scriptures, and we know now what scriptures that is. You search the scriptures in them, you think you have eternal life. And there are they which testify of me. The Old Testament testifies of Christ. And that's why they would use that. Then when you hear their testimony, and then they would say, well, when we were with Christ, this is what he said and did, and that was fulfilling here in the Old Testament, that was fulfillment of that. Then we're going to write that down as time goes on so you get the whole dimension of what happened. The Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled when this and this and this happened. This happened to identify who the Messiah is. And we have a more sure word of prophecies, Paul would say later on. What does that mean? Well, if he came the first time, the fulfillment of those verses, he's going to come a second time to fulfill the rest of those verses that haven't yet been fulfilled. Okay. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these they are which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, him you will receive. Any other teacher? You know, some grand teacher? Come on. Well, you'll accept him, but you won't accept me. Even though you have the scriptures that talk about me, that identify who I am. How can you believe who received honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you not think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses. What? How does Moses accuse? The writings of Moses. The first five books, he says, those books will accuse you before God of how ignorant you are. You never saw me when I came. And Moses, his writings, are going to judge you. See? He's saying that. Verse 46, and if you do not believe Moses, you would believe me. I'm sorry, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses? And I don't have time. You know, go back to Genesis 2, wrote of him. Moses himself said there would come a prophet like him. Hear him. They never would listen to the prophets. But if you do not believe his writings, verse 47, you will. How will you believe my words? Because they're really one and the same. Luke 24. We'll finish there. Luke 24. And verse... Well, I'm going to start at verse 25. Then he said to them, verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken. Be so, so slow. Ought not the Christ to suffer these things, to enter into His glory? Remember now, this is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And Christ comes and He blocks their mind from understanding who they're talking to. And He says, hey guys, what's up? They said, well, you know, you're the only guy in town who doesn't know what's happened in the last several days. There was a guy and we thought he was the Messiah. And now he's dead. And now he's beginning to reveal who he is. He's saying, oh, you are slow, foolish, and you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets spoke that these things had to happen, and you just couldn't see it. Ought not the Christ, who have suffered these things, and to enter his glory? And from the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, this is the resurrected Christ, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow. And thankfully, they write a lot of that down for us. What scriptures did they have? The Old Testament. And what was that? To identify who Christ was and what he's doing with physical Israel and what he was going to do with spiritual Israel. And then combined, he's going to save all of his people. He's going to save the human race. You find that throughout the prophecies. So I hope that you, as you walk away from this sermon, that you'll realize this is a very dynamic book. And it's supportable by history, by prophecy, and by every other measurable means. It really is, if we just approach it from faith and from a logical perspective. Okay, call it a day and have another hymn. Hopefully we'll see you tonight.